I'm sure you've seen it as you've driven around new housing estates and sometimes even older areas where houses have been demolished, and you've seen the skeletons, partially built but abandoned houses. The timbers are no longer fresh in colour. They've gone from that yellowy colour to a grey colour. And as it has suffered under the Australian weather through neglect, the frames are up. Maybe even parts of the roof are there. But that is all. A work left idle, despite promising beginnings. A vain hope, it would seem, that someday, someone, somehow, the project will be taken up, that more work will be done. It's as if, as you're driving past, it's crying out, will you be the one who rescues what has begun? Well, maybe it's on your desk. A project that you started a couple of years ago, and you've dabbled with it occasionally, but it's more there as a reminder of work undone than anything else, cluttering your desk or your sewing table. Maybe it's your garage, your shed, your yard that has these monuments to beginnings never completed. All the joy and enthusiastic activity at the start. But now, the question as you look across that, what now? Perhaps even more sobering, is it possible that this is what it will be like for our Christian faith and our Christian life? That despite the joyful and enthusiastic start, that it will be left incomplete. That it will be derelict, rotting away, a sad monument to happier days. To all of us, God's word comes with a resuscitating, reaffirming and renewing wind of grace as the Apostle Paul speaks of the confidence that he has for the children of God when he says in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. As we come to grips with that verse by God's grace this day, we need to understand that it's part of a sentence, quite a long sentence that goes back to verse 3 and on to verse 11. It's one thought, one prayer of joyful thanksgiving and petition, in which Paul shows his gratitude, his joy, his focus on gospel fellowship and participation that he has with these to whom he writes at the church at Philippi in the first century. His heart, we read, is flooded with thankfulness for them because of their love and care for him, yes, but more because of what God is doing in them and because of the joy of gospel participation that they are committed to with him. Verse 5 is a thanksgiving grounded in a very personal picture. He's rejoicing for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. Paul knows the joy and the goodness that to have people standing with you, that you are not standing alone in your Christian life, let alone in Christian endeavour, even on the mission field, as Paul wandered from city to city, to know that no matter where he was, these people were connected to him in faith and there with him at the throne of grace, supporting him financially as they were able, but more importantly, supporting them spiritually in every way, in their prayers, their compassion, their concern for Paul, for the gospel, and for the lost, and above all, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Paul gives a second cause for thanksgiving, and it's all about God. Whereas verse 5 is a very personal picture, as he benefited from this fellowship with this congregation, Here he gives the big picture that causes him to excel and to exceed abundantly in his praise and thanksgiving, and to motivate him in continual petition in prayer. And that is the big picture of God's work of grace in the life of believers. And that's where I want us to pause as we begin this new year, 2013. I want us to pause and hear, to really hear the word of our God this morning, to soak in the big picture, to look at God and the work that our God is doing in his people. We need to understand and be reminded of and to have it driven home to us at the start of the year, and indeed the start of every day, that our God is a God who works a work of salvation, and that this is God's work from beginning to end, and that nothing can ever shake that reality. And so Paul says that he was confident of this very thing. What is it that he was confident of? That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a fourfold work, he says, this work of grace that occurs within those whom God brings to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's a creative work. It finds its beginnings in God, in his initiative, in his activity. He who has begun a good work in you. You see here that it doesn't lie as its root cause in us, in you or I. Not in our activity, not in the activity of those around us, not even those who love us and want to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ to us. That's not the cause of it. It lies not in the church. It lies in God himself. He who has begun a good work. Not you, not they, not me, but God. Now, Paul is not speaking here of this church in Philippi as by some immediate insight that the Holy Spirit gave him so that he could be assured that this church was full of truly converted people. He's not given some secret insight that is privy otherwise only to the Spirit of God who sees the heart of man. No, what Paul is saying here in this context is that he is directed to utter a conclusion, to express a confidence which he had arrived at by a process that he explains. From the evidence of the reality of their Christian calling, he drew the conclusion that God was at work in their lives. What was it that made Paul so sure that God had begun a work in them? It's a good question. It's an important question, because it's a question we need to apply to our own hearts as well. Well, look at verse 5. This speaks of a sincere reception and consent to the gospel, doesn't it? A consent that caused them to join with others in the proclamation of the gospel, to have that same commitment, the commitment of Christian faith, fellowship and ministry in the gospel and gospel work is what Paul sees in this people. And we cannot legitimately claim that God has done a work of grace in our lives, that he has really brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not committed to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is a selfish engagement, it's not true Christian faith. If it's only about my salvation, the forgiveness of my sin, that is not really believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were these people, says Paul, who took the gospel so much to heart that they lined themselves up with the people of God. They didn't stand in isolation. Their Christian faith wasn't just about them. They recognized that they were being built into the people of God. And they participated in the purpose of God through the Lord Jesus Christ to gather a people to himself. So whilst they were not on the front line of that work, nonetheless, they were standing there as if they were on the front line. They had fellowship with God's people and they had fellowship in the work of God's people in this world. True believers are in sympathy with Christ are attracted by the expectation of the great results that Christ saw through the gospel that enabled him to endure. Look then at verse 9, and what do we read there? He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You don't pray for love to abound unless love is already discerned. If they weren't already loving God and loving God's people, he would be praying, I pray that you actually get to know what it means to love God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't pray that way. He says, I'm praying that your love may abound. And here we see that this commitment to Christian faith and fellowship and propagation is not a legalistic thing. It's not something that they are forced into, harassed by, overwhelmed because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, or the circumstances that were happening at that time when Paul brought the gospel to them. That's not their motivation. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not something that is the result of a crushed and bound conscience. No, it's the fruit of love. Love for Christ. Love for God who sent Christ into this world for them. Love for his church. Love for his purpose of seeing people saved. Add to this that they were marked by knowledge and discernment. They have grown in the word. They grew in its understanding. They understood how to apply it to their daily lives and were growing in this. This is what Paul is rejoicing in and praying, Lord, give them more. Give them more. Help them to abound. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see that their desire is to be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. From the moment of their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was their driving desire? To live holy lives. To be Christ-like. Not just to fit in with Christians. To fit in with a particular ethos of church life. Let alone to fit in with family or friends as a Christian trying to connect. No. All those things were empty and useless if they were not the very context of personal holiness. This is what Paul saw. Faith expressed in earnest pursuit of holiness. And this is what happens when Jesus Christ breaks through the hardness of the sinner's heart. And by the Spirit brings us to repentance and faith. And the searching of the Holy Spirit this day is challenging us in these areas. Is this what we see? This is the beginnings of life. This is the evidence of life. Do we see these things in others? Then see that there are times when we, like the Apostle Paul, need to actually point it out. To be encouragers of other believers. Because they, like us, know what it is to go through times of doubts and fears and uncertainty where we stand before the Lord. Do others see it in us? Then when they tell us, let us listen and not be too quick to write it off thinking, but I see the depths of sin in my being. Of course they can't see that. They can't see in your heart. That might be what is magnified to you at this moment as they say those things. But they can see the evidence of the work of grace in your life. And they are pointing that to you and asking in effect as to how you can account for that if you are not in Christ. If you're not already saved and a child of God. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other cause. It is by the grace of God. These evidences do not save us, but where God is at work, these are the evidences that we will see. Salvation is God's work, says Paul. This is what he's doing. I know he's done it in you at Philippi, because I see this evidence. It is the evidence of God's initiation. But notice also, it is in us, not just for us. And we really need to understand the difference there. Excuse me. God doesn't just provide a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and makes it available in the proclamation of the gospel. The salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ freely offers this world is not a potential salvation. It's a real salvation. He not only works it in this world through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death and sealed with his resurrection and proclaimed through the gospel, it says he works it in us. Not just for us, but in us. It's a creative work. We become changed. The new people, by grace, he works it out. It is a sovereign work that he does. A creative work, but it's also a commendable work, isn't it? Here we read that this work of grace is a good work in us. We need to pause there for a moment too. That word good is a word of assessment, but sadly today it has been largely cheapened. It's more often equivalent to adequate rather than to excellent in the way that we use it. Yet this is a word with strong biblical pedigree going back to the creation. But what do we read in Genesis 1? What is one of those words that just strikes us again and again, like the pulse of God's creative power? It was morning and it was evening, is one of them. There was the sequence of days. And God said, it is good. It is good. It is good. Five times he said, it is good. And the sixth time, it is very good. It is good. It was good in the sense that every act of creation, every stage that God fulfilled, perfectly met his intent and purpose. It wasn't defective in any way. There were no cracks, nothing left undone that he had purpose to do in that creative moment. But it was also good in that it was pleasant, pleasing, useful, beneficial. That's the sort of work God does, and he does it well. As such, it is therefore beneficial, enjoyable, and a blessing. As Matthew Henry wrote, the work of grace is a good work, a blessed work, for it makes us good and is an earnest of good to us. It makes us like God and fits us for the enjoyment of God. That may well be called a good work which does us the greatest good. Satan, however, as we see from Genesis chapter 3 and 4, does a different work, doesn't he? The fruit of his labours in the Garden of Eden is what? It's death, disruption, and destruction of relationships between God and man, and between people, but even a married couple no longer are intimate. As a result of God's good work of creation, we read at the end of chapter 2 that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. But as a result of Satan's vile work of desecration, we read that they sowed leaves together, for they were ashamed. And then as we go on in chapter 4, Cain murders his brother. Ligon Duncan says, this is a work that Satan never does. Satan doesn't want you to love God more, treasure God more, delight in God more, enjoy God more, want more of God, and so on. When you see that being built in you, you know it is not the work of Satan. Oh, you may see grievous interruptions in that work, but when you see that work being worked in you, you know who is working that work in you. It is God. Satan never copies that work. He doesn't make you love God more, treasure God more, exalt Christ more, love the gospel more. It's a good work, and it is a work that only God does. Yes, brethren, salvation is a good work. In it, God makes us who were bad to be good. Though once we did not want to fellowship with and glorify God, God's grace so works in us that that is what we want to do. We want to be with God and we want to honour him. God's work of grace in us makes us godly so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. It is right then that we rejoice in this work, both in its beginnings and its promise. It is a work that we rightly pray for it to be realized in those we love. Indeed, it is to do them harm to in any sense withhold such a good work from them. As we enter this year of 2013, we will have opportunities to speak the gospel. There's no doubt about that. And there'll be opportunities given unto us to be used by God to strengthen faith as well, and to encourage deeper holiness in the lives of those who have responded to the gospel through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see that that is a good work. And it is a work that ought to be honoured by us, as indeed should all those who specifically labour among us and on our behalf in that work, as Paul did in the mission field on behalf of the Philippians and the wider church of his day. But it's not only a good work, a commendable work, it is also a continuing work, for we read that God will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not complete the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not complete the moment we are saved. And it also means it's not complete now. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 90 years. It is not complete now in you. Here Paul is expressing a realism that we're all familiar with. We know how deficient we are, how imperfect our faith and life of faith is. We know what it is to say with John Newton, "I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan." We know that a new and glorious work of God has begun, yet we can also truly say with John Newton, "I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be." But you see, Paul's point here is that that doesn't mean it's a work in limbo. It doesn't mean the tools have been put down, like those partially built but abandoned house structures. Paul is not saying that God began that work and then handed it over to us to see what we will make of it. No, he's continuing to move towards completion in our lives. That is the force of the word "until." In Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with this when he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" They had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they were trusting in themselves to finish off what Christ began. Trusting in the flesh. "Are you so foolish," says Paul? God began the work by the Spirit in the new birth. And he is saying it's not what you bring to it, it's what God continues to bring to your life from that day on, in grace, through the work of the Spirit as he sanctifies you, makes you more Christ-like. Salvation, my friends, is all of grace, not only at the beginning, but every step along the way, from beginning to end. It is the work of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul puts it this way, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He didn't lay down tools, says Paul. He's still active. He's still busy. He's emphasizing that God is at work. The idea is that it's continuing now and will do so until the day of Jesus Christ. Though it results in our involvement, we need to understand that it is dependent upon God's initiative and God's continuing involvement and action. As Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He's not talking there about those who heard the gospel for the first time. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying to them, "Without me, you can do nothing." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and we read, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." We need to understand that in this work of maturing our Christian faith and developing its strength and vitality and becoming more Christ-like, more godly, increased holiness and sweetness to the glory of our Saviour is a work that God uses us in. We have to be active. We have to be committed to. We have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. But it is a work that is never independent upon of God. And that was the problem of these Galatians. And it's the problem of many professing Christians throughout the history of the world. And they fall into despair when they've realized their own ineptitude to do that work in and of themselves. It is not independent. We do because God is doing in us. The work of grace is but begun in this life, however, says Paul. It's not finished here. And as long as we are in this imperfect state, there is something more to be done. And the great promise here is that God is doing it. And he's doing more than we recognise that's being done. One of the great things that I like watching on television is house inspection. Homes inspection, and they come in and they pull apart a wall and they see all the things that were hidden that they had an inkling was something wrong in this house that people have bought, and they set about repairing it on behalf of the people. You know, sometimes we think there are these areas in our life that need to be worked on. We need to remember God sees everything, and he's at work in areas that we haven't even begun to imagine that needs to be done. And sometimes when our lives get messy and difficult, we need to remember that, because that's what we forget. We forget that this is God at work. He's allowing something to touch the fabric of our lives because he is pulling down the ineptitude of sin upon their lives, the corruption of sin, the pollution, contamination of sin, and he's making us beautiful in Christ Jesus. The under construction sign is still up, but the promise is it will be completed. For fourthly, we see here it is a certain work. Paul knew that God would continue to work in the lives of these believers and bring them safely to heaven. He was confident of this. Not just confident that God had begun a work, God was continuing to do a work, but that God would complete this work. Paul here is declaring a principle that the work of saving grace, clearly begun by the Spirit of God, shall not be destroyed, cannot come to nothing, but shall be carried on to a complete salvation. Despite all the ups and downs of life, it will come to completion. Why? Because God, who is at work, can be relied on to complete that work. He can be relied on to complete what he begins. When will that completion then finally be realized? Paul answers that before we ask it, doesn't he? He says he's going to do it until the day of Jesus Christ, which means the end of time, the day of judgment, when all the books, as we read in Philippians 4:3, will be opened and we shall all be judged on how we lived. Paul is not setting his gaze upon the end of this life. He's not looking at the grave. He's looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus in majesty and glory. Then, he says, God's work in us will be complete. For then the final transformation will reach its fullness, not only in the glorification and purification of the soul, but of the resurrected body as well. We shall be like Jesus in that day, in the dawn of the eternal day. God will say, as he did in the creation, "It is very good." And he will rest. And we will rest finally in him through Christ. But I praise God that this is the only until. It's not the only until that matters. It's the only until complete. It is not until we are of a certain age and then we're on our own. It's not until we have stumbled and fallen into X amount of sin and that's too much for God and all bets are off, you're on your own. No more leeway, no more patience, no. Nor is it until we do a specific sin, a certain sin, and that will draw the final line in the sand and God says, that's it. Nor will it be until a certain level of persecution exposes our incompleteness and weakness. No. Throughout all of life, in the face of all that comes in life and against our life, indeed not even death itself will alter this reality. You will lay my body into the ground, but you will not alter the until of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can give up the bodies at the grave and our souls, the souls of our loved ones, into the care of our Christ, knowing that God is still at work and is not leaving even that bit that has been consigned to corruption out of that work. The believer's perseverance, in other words, depends not on the believer's strength, not even the strength of our faith or our activities, not even the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit or the activities of the gifts of the Spirit. What it depends upon is God's preserving grace. Our ultimate assurance and confidence in this life is that we are saved and will be saved. It's not because of something we do, have done, or will achieve. If you put your trust there, you are indeed in for a long, discouraging life. For that rug can be pulled out from under you at any time, and hundreds of times. But if your preservation is based upon God's work, nothing can shake you. Nothing. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be, in that day, saved. The work will then be complete. But as we wait for that day, we do not need to doubt it. For the salvation that God begins, He completes. This is the confidence we can celebrate. As we look at other Christians, as we see the evidence of God's work of grace in our own lives. Yes, we know the realities of personal sin, of the dangers of persecution, of a prowling devil seeking to devour us. Yet we can be joyful because of the greater reality of God's sovereign initiative in salvation, which goes from beginning to the end. Let us pray that God then would deeply impress upon our hearts that the sovereignty of His salvation, His initiative in our salvation, His blessing in salvation, He's continuing in grace to uphold our salvation and, praise God, to complete it. We desperately need to know, to understand, to believe, and to embrace and to live out this truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word. It is indeed a sweet and rich word to us and worthy of a time even on a hot, humid a morning such as this to work through and to meditate phrase by phrase. You have set before us a glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is a glorious salvation, a true salvation, a certain salvation, one that will be completed and cannot be undone. We thank You and praise You for that work. We thank You that You bear testimony to it through various evidences in our lives. And help us not to rest in those, even though we rejoice in them, but to continue to rest in Christ and find our greatest joy in Him and Him alone. Oh, Father, if there are any who are troubled about their relationship with You through Christ, are full of doubts and fears concerning their salvation, help them to look to Christ and to ponder the work that You have promised to do in Him, and to search their hearts. Is there anything that could undo this work? Anything? Is there any reason why they should turn from Christ and embrace their fears and doubts? Grant them grace to cling to Christ afresh. O Father, for those who are self-deceived, for those who are strangers to grace, who have never really thought through the claims of Christ, as good as their lives are now, help them to see the filth and corruption of that life. That it is so permeating that they are rightly described as at enmity with you, that they cannot please you. They need a Saviour outside of themselves, and may they by grace see this day that He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Begin that work, we pray, and continue it. We ask it in His name and to His glory. Amen.